So good morning, everyone. It's nice to be here and worship with all of you. And as we continue to walk through the book of John together, each week we've been given a special opportunity to get to know Jesus more and what it means to follow him. And my prayer is that this morning will continue to be more of the same. Now, as we read the passage this morning, I want you to know I wrestled with this quite a bit this week, not because the words of Jesus are difficult to understand, but rather the difficulty of what Jesus says in these words. Just a reminder of where we are right now. We're in the portion of John known as the farewell discourse, as Jesus shares intimate parting words to disciples before he is betrayed and heads to the cross. So what will Jesus say? How will Jesus prepare his disciples who don't quite know or understand what is about to happen? So our passage today comes at the end of this intimate, longer dialogue, which really began four chapters ago in chapter 13. So to help us enter both with our minds and imagination into what's happening, we need to briefly review the phrases and the wording, some of the wording that Jesus used since chapter 13 up until now. And I'm going to use two different terms to categorize the things Jesus has said, as taught to us by Ignatius of Loyola, a 16th century Spanish priest. And these are the terms consolation and desolation. And some of you went to the prayer lecture with Ben 3 weeks ago already have heard these terms. So I'll explain them briefly. Consolations are things that, well, console us. They're things that very obviously lead us to greater faith, hope, and love in God. For example, quickly answered prayer, perhaps a Sunday service where your heart soars, perhaps it's unexpected blessings that really just touch us both in our emotions, our mind, and our will. And they drive us. We want to worship and follow Jesus more. These are things of consolation in our life. On the other hand, there are secondly things that are desolations. That is something more of a negative emotional state that can diminish faith, hope, and love. Perhaps it's a thing you've prayed for 10 years with no apparent results. Perhaps it is an unexpected phone call with bad news or rejection, or perhaps a time of grieving, anxiety, or depression. Though God indeed uses those to grow us, in a very immediate sense, they place us in a state of desolation. So Ignatius realized the importance of being attuned to one's emotional state as part, not all, but as an important part of our spiritual journey. So as I review chapter 13 up until now, let's consider both the consolations and desolations as we look at the final parting words of Jesus before the cross, and listen for the emotional tone of the conversation. So I'll be skimming along, starting in chapter 13, up until our passage today. So back in chapter 13, verse 17, Jesus washes the disciples' feet. He tells them about what true love and service is, and that we'll be blessed if we follow his example. So Jesus shows both tender service and love, and this is a real consolation to disciples. A few verses later in 13:21, Jesus says that he is troubled in his spirit. He predicts his own betrayal and abandonment by the disciples, something of desolation. Jesus, the all-powerful one, is troubled, probably a bad sign. And he predicts the disciples' failure and abandonment. So can you imagine hearing this as one of Jesus' disciples? I have trouble hearing about my current failure. Can you imagine hearing about your future failure? That's probably inevitable. These are words of desolation. Then in 14:1, Jesus says, "Don't let your hearts be troubled." He encourages his disciples to believe in him and gives them words of comfort. Now, these are consolation words. But remember, you only say to someone, "Don't let your hearts be troubled," when in fact, hearts are probably being troubled in that moment. And Jesus himself, we even saw, is troubled. So this is a consolation given by Jesus, but in the midst of desolation. In 14:12, Jesus promises a helper, the Holy Spirit, that will teach and remind. And he says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you." And that we are promised to do even greater things than Jesus in our own ministry. So these are words of consolation. They build confidence. They give us the presence of the Holy Spirit, and we get the peace of Jesus. A little later in 14:27, it says, "Let your hearts not be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Again, these are words of consolation, but they presuppose a time of desolation. Hearts are in fact troubled. Hearts are in fact afraid. But Jesus speaks with compassion and comfort. In chapter 15, we had the beautiful sermon about Jesus being our vine we abide in. We abide in both the love of Jesus and the Father. And in that passage, Jesus reminds disciples they're not just servants, they are friends. So these are loving words that console the disciples. Last week, and in 15 verse 19, Jesus warns that the world is going to hate the disciples, just as it hated Jesus. That disciples will be put out of the synagogues and even killed. And Ben taught us on that last week, remind us of the difficulty of the text, something of desolation, persecution, and death. In 16:6, Jesus says, because I have said these things to you, so all these words he's been saying, sorrow has filled your heart. So I hope you're starting to pick up the tone, the overall tone of these four chapters. Sorrow has filled the disciples' heart. Yet then Jesus immediately reminds, it is to your advantage that I go away so that the Holy Spirit can come. Again, consolation mixed with desolation. Jesus comforts. Again, it is somehow for our good that he leaves, and there is purpose in all of this. So I want you guys to sort of see and feel and imagine this back and forth that is happening, a mixture of consolation and desolation, from enjoying God's love and abiding as friends to having our hearts filled with sorrow and being hated in this world. And that's why I want to take the time to paint exactly what's happening in this passage as we get into the passage today. As Gwyneth read to us, we see the same mixture of consolation and desolation in today's passage. So open your Bibles with me and we'll take a look. We're in chapter 16 there, from verses 16 to 33. Right at the beginning in verse 16 it reads, a little while and you'll see me no longer, and again in a little while and you will see me. So there's this repeated promise that disciples will be apart from Jesus, something that will desolate them and be difficult. But then after a little while, they will also see him. There'll be the consolation of reunion. This language of a little while mirrors much of the biblical language of waiting for God's deliverance. We see this throughout the prophets in the Old Testament. And also we've seen a lot of words about time in John. We've seen the hour is coming in that day. In this passage, we have a little while, and later on we'll see the hour has come in today's passage. And disciples are simply confused. So they're asking amongst each other, what exactly is Jesus talking about? Jesus has not fully revealed to them what will really happen. Maybe they can't handle it. Maybe they're not meant to know yet. But in mere hours from this conversation, Jesus will be betrayed. He'll be flogged. And the crowds will chant, crucify, crucify. And ultimately, Jesus will end up on the cross. So what does Jesus tell them to prepare them for this? This morning is a darker passage in that way. A lot of the desolations that I've already highlighted actually start to increase. So this is not an easy text for us readers to actually stomach in many ways. In verse 20, we see what Jesus says, that you will weep and lament, you will be sorrowful. And these are ominous words. And rather than Jesus trying to soften the blow or use a euphemism, he actually expands and he starts going on about exactly what disciples go through. And he uses an analogy of childbirth to expand on what that pain and sorrow will be like. He doesn't sugarcoat it. This past Thursday in our Bible study, we were fortunate to have both Julie and Kirsten with us, both mums, explain to the rest of us non-mums what might be going on here through this text. And for those of you who have never given birth, such as myself, do ask a mother later on a bit about this. Ask about some of the growing bodily discomfort or the pain or the intensive act of giving birth. This will probably make for a more interesting coffee time than usual, if we do that, by the way. But what a vivid picture used for anguish and sorrow. And this struggle of childbirth isn't just used in John. It's used elsewhere in the Bible as an illustration for what does it mean to live in a broken and sinful world. In Isaiah 26, God's salvation comes through the pangs and pains of childbirth. Also in Romans 8, Paul uses to describe the way all of creation is actually groaning in the midst of brokenness and sin. But Jesus reminds the pain of pregnancy and childbirth is not meant forever. Verse 21 describes sorrow and anguish, but there is a purpose in it. There is a direction. And after the pain of delivery, the mother no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that comes afterwards. So the disciples are promised this joy after the sorrow. In verse 22, it says, your hearts will rejoice. No one will take your joy away from you. And this is a deep, powerful promise for all of us. And then Jesus gives an additional comfort to disciples in a way that we can approach God in prayer and ask for help. And in verse 23, we say this, in that day you will ask nothing of me. And later, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Now this verse can be, and promise can be taken out of context. It does not mean that whatever we want or desire, God will bend to our wishes. That would make us God instead of keeping God God. God ultimately decides, and we remember that in the garden, Jesus even asked the Father if it's possible to avoid the cross and the suffering. But God the Father denies that request. But what is true as we go through Scripture is the overwhelming generosity of the character of God. He is compassionate and rich in love. So when we come to God in prayer, asking that his will be done, knowing that God's will glorifies God, we can trust in a loving Father that delights in us, his children. So in this passage, we start to see more words that denote timing. We've seen little while, which gets repeated 6 times, actually, at the beginning. And we see in verse 34, in that day, and until now, the hour is coming. So Bible commentators and scholars have wrestled with this particular passage because they've wondered, Jesus might be meaning one of two different things. Is he referring just to the immediate, his earthly death, the 3 days of sorrow that the disciples will go through, followed by the relief of seeing him after the resurrection? Or is Jesus actually referring to a much bigger picture? Is he foreshadowing his ascension when he leaves the earth and we live in the age of the Holy Spirit, and all of us, the New Testament church, long to see Jesus, perhaps in the next life and not this one? Leslie Newbegin, in his commentary, argues that actually in some ways it is both dimensions, and I agree with this. There's both an immediate dimension of Jesus being betrayed just hours after this conversation, but there's also the additional dimension of where Jesus ascends back to the Father, because that's when the Holy Spirit, the promised Holy Spirit, truly comes, and we eagerly await to see Jesus again. And as we've seen in this passage, this will not be an easy time of waiting. The disciples start to get a little bit proud, even though they don't really understand what's going on. But if you look in verse 29, they say to Jesus, "Oh, now you are speaking plainly. Now we know you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. That is why we believe that you came from God." If you read the tone of that, disciples kind of think they're on top of it. They understand what's going on here. But Jesus challenges them back in verse 31. "Do you now believe?" using the same word back to them. "Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come." And here we're seeing him refer to two different dimensions of time there. "The disciples will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone." So in the midst of the trouble, sorrow, and anguish, the disciples will actually flee and abandon Jesus. And this leads us to the climax and closing words of our passage. In verse 33, let's look carefully at these words. "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." So these last 4 chapters, all these words we've heard, has been a bit of emotional roller coaster. You will be troubled and afraid, but I'm with you. I will send help. You are friends. You'll be put out of synagogues. You will be killed, yet you have the Father's love. You have my love. So Jesus finishes with this seeming riddle. "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace." These last 5 sermons we've heard from these chapters have been told to us so that we might have peace. And at this point we have to say, oh, hold on a second. Let's consider the whole situation. Let's consider first Jesus. For Jesus is about to leave. He's about to be abandoned by his earthly disciples. He's going to suffer injustice at the hands of corrupt authorities. He's going to be rejected by the Jews. His own chosen people will chant, "Crucify, crucify." So in this way, Jesus is speaking very uniquely to his situation. But how today is this still true? How do we see Christians sometimes denying who Christ is and not following him? Where in the world today do we see evil that seems to have the day over Jesus? In a sense, this passage is shared with us as Jesus tells us we will be treated the same way he has been. What about the disciples? They have loved Jesus. They have followed him for 3 years. He has been their rock, the one with the power to save, the one who always knew what to say, whether they faced angry crowds, the sick and the lame, the Pharisees. Jesus always showed his mighty power. He calmed the storm. He revealed that he was both Son of God and Son of Man. And these disciples had given up everything on earth to follow Jesus, believing that he would be King and Savior of the world. For Jesus to surprise them by leaving, to be betrayed and have a humiliating death. This is complete catastrophe. Disciples face great desolation before them. Though this is not how the story ends, This is a very important chapter in their lives. So in one sense, this passage we're reading is very unique to what disciples are about to face. But how today is this true for us? In what areas of our lives do we wonder, Jesus, where are you? Where do we go through a complete catastrophe of faith like the disciples when it seems God is completely gone? In a sense, this passage also speaks to us in an age of the Holy Spirit where we eagerly await to see the full lordship of Christ in our world. And I think Jesus' advice to disciples teaches us something powerful. Firstly, is that pain, sorrow, and lament are legitimate. He doesn't say to just suck it up or to have a stiff upper lip. Instead, he just tells disciples, you will weep, lament, have sorrow, and experience anguish. And those are extremely powerful words to us today. I think we need to question the emotional health of Christianity in Canada today. It seems as I look around, often I sense an emotional numbness or certain malaise. Because we have to remember, when Jesus came as man, his incarnation, part of his plan was to show us what it means to be truly human again. And what do we see of Jesus in the Bible? We see a man who weeps, a man who shows anger, who shares meals with friends and sinners, who is compassionate to those who are marginalized, to those who suffer. He loves those rejected by society, whose heart is moved when his feet is anointed with perfume. And this reminds us of the prophecy in Ezekiel 36, that one day we were meant to be given hearts of flesh to replace our hearts of stone. And Jesus shows us exactly this. What does it mean to have a heart of flesh? He fulfills this prophecy and shows us what does it mean to be truly human. And our society is quite different, actually. We're rather about being polite and keeping a status quo. We self-medicate. We have 100 different solutions and distractions today to numb and avoid pain. And I want to seriously question that. Jesus affirms there is pain, but through that pain, there is also joy and peace. We cannot have the joy of Easter Sunday without the pain of Good Friday. On that, there's a caveat I want to insert there. This is not to say that we place feelings and emotion above everything else. I'm not saying this. Rod Wilson, both a pastor and psychiatrist at Regent College, puts this really well, and I really appreciate this teaching from him, that a healthy human has three things. They're both feeling, thinking, and willing. That is, to be a healthy human, we both have an emotional, cognitive, and volitional life in a healthy balance. And Jesus, as the true human, as the second Adam, models this to us. And we often have some strange theology if we start looking around at this. A classic example is the lyrics in Away in a Manger, one of my favorite Christmas hymns. But have you looked at some of the lyrics? So don't get me wrong, I do love the tune, but I don't know if you know the second verse is the cattle are lowing, the baby awakes, but little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. Have you ever thought about what those lyrics say? There are many parents here, a lot of my friends back in Winnipeg are parents, and I've seen you guys try everything to stop a baby from crying. Some days it's daddy's arm, some days it's mommy's arm, some days you hold like this, some days you one-hand it like a football. There's all these different techniques to hopefully help a baby stop crying. And that stands as interesting because it suggests that in the midst of the smells of animals and the noises of animals and prickly hay, that somehow Jesus as a baby would not cry. And you'll kind of notice this in a lot of parts of Christian culture, that somehow there are messages that suggest if we were a bit more spiritual, we wouldn't get all emotional. He wouldn't cry because Jesus didn't cry in the manger. And what is that about? Because the gospel we've been studying of John shows us something very different. Jesus weeps at the death of Lazarus. He laments over Jerusalem, who is so far from God. In today's passage, Jesus tells the disciples that they will also weep and lament. He doesn't tell them just to get over it, to be strong and not cry. He affirms how difficult it will be. He speaks with compassion, and he gives them permission for weeping, lament, and sorrow. Jesus knows what you and I go through, and we have permission to weep and lament. And in fact, he models this. But very importantly, Jesus doesn't say that the pain is the end of the story. There's something good coming. There is still yet reason for hope and faith. So let's consider again that last verse of 33. In the world you have tribulation. In me you may have peace. What a contrast. And that is the mystery all of us in our Christian walk need to wrestle with. How do we understand the peace of Christ in the midst of the world's tribulation? How is Christ our source of peace? And here we have to be careful. We can't just do that Christian thing, pat each other on the back and say, well, the Bible says it, so it's true. What does it mean really in our hearts? Can we look deeply at our own life and say these words to ourselves in times of tribulation? Can we look around the world and say this to the Kenyan Christian after the shooting that specifically targeted Christians having a prayer meeting at that university? Can you say this to Egyptian Christians, to Christians in Baltimore or elsewhere around the world? Can you say these words truly and mean that to them? And this is precisely why I've wrestled so much with this text this morning. Because if I look back at my life, I realize there have been periods in my life where the joy of the Lord, the peace of the Christ has seemed so present to me. When the consolations we've looked at in these last four chapters have been real to me, I've sensed God's spirit with me, and I could sense God's love in my prayer life had a vibrancy about it because of that. But there have been also long periods in my life of desolation where I feel that I cannot see Christ, when the anguish and pain seem more powerful than the joy and peace. So what do we make of this? Do we think that I just need to be more spiritual and somehow I'll be overwhelmed by the peace of Christ? I don't think that's what Scripture says. You read the Psalms, and like the one we read today, you see that Scripture involves quite a bit of lament and anguish. The psalmist wonders, where is God? He is like the disciples in that way. Jesus himself quotes Psalm 22 on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? In Psalm 88, we get the famous words, darkness is my closest friends, made more famous perhaps by Simon and Garfunkel. But some estimate actually 40% of the Psalms include a tone of lament. And if we were to go around this room and somehow do some anonymous survey, which I don't have prepared, so don't be worried, I'd be very interested if we were to think about who's in a season of consolation and desolation. Because there are experiences in this room that we can't just pat each other on the back and say, well, read your Bible more and you'll be fine. Life brings some pain that doesn't go away with pat answers. Suffering has confused Christians, philosophers, everyone, since the beginning, and it continues to confuse us today. So what I want to draw from today's passage, I do want to say carefully and sensitively. Please do not hear this as trite or just Christian cliche. But these last four chapters have been powerful because they are meant to prepare us for the walk of faith. Jesus says this to prepare his disciples. And in here, within this, there's two very, very important consolations to prepare us in life. And firstly, that is, we don't go alone. I think one of the worst byproducts of pain and grief is the shame that can come with it that often isolates us. How alone it feels to be brokenhearted. How alone it feels to suffer and not sense God's presence. But throughout these last four chapters, Jesus promises to be with us. And though we see him by faith, there will come the great day of seeing him face to face. But he sends us the Helper and the Holy Spirit, and he tells us to abide and remain in his love, the Father's love, the Son's love, as a branch in the vine. We don't go alone, and God does not forsake us. The second one is that Jesus understands and ultimately is victorious over pain and death. When Jesus gives the advice, you will weep and lament, but your anguish will turn to joy, he's not speaking down to us. Rather, this is the message that he lived out himself. Soon in John, in the next coming sermons, we will see Jesus himself enter anguish and pain. And it is this Jesus who understands us. And it is this Jesus who promises that in him we may have peace, for Jesus has overcome the world. And somehow this is a peace that has equipped Christians over the centuries. And there's countless stories of martyrs who would sing hymns in prison or before facing their death. It is a peace that no matter how the foundations of our life shake, our families, our careers, our physical health, our emotional or mental health, our futures, our finances, if you imagine life as a raft, we are in a quite flimsy raft that at times feels completely at the mercy of the ocean of life that seems to just toss us around at times. Yet it's in that we need to know Christ, that he is a rock-solid anchor in the midst of that experience. That our God and our good Father is able to hold us through any storm, both in life and in death. And that is our Christian hope, a hope that enables rejoicing and peace, but is also a hope that allows weeping and lament. It is anchored in who God is, the Father that loves us, Jesus who gives us his peace, and the Holy Spirit that dwells in our hearts. So in a couple of moments, Angela will be leading us in a time of musical reflection. And I encourage you to take a moment to examine your life and ask, where are your consolations and desolations right now? Be aware of your own emotional state and ask, where did the words of Jesus in these last four chapters, where do they ring true for you? Another way of phrasing this is, where in your life do you see Jesus at work? And where in your life do you struggle to see Jesus at work? And as you take a moment to reflect on that and pray, think of also the people around you, the person in the pew beside you, in front, behind. They may be facing certain consolations and desolations as well. But whether you're in a time of consolation or desolation, know that you are held by the peace of Christ. In this world, you will have tribulation. But in Christ, you may have peace. Jesus, our friend, Savior, Shepherd, the bread of life, the Prince of Peace, the way, truth, and life, the victor over sin and death, God himself walks with you today. His overcoming of the world is our overcoming of the world. So children of God, take heart in this comfort, and may it help you walk this day. Amen.